But before we come to verse 10, we need to be clear on the same page with the big idea of what Mark has recorded for us here. So the title of today's message is what? Not about divorce, right? So no matter how much it may seem that what we're looking at here is about divorce, it's not about divorce, right? So if it's not about divorce, of course, is what it's about. And so we are in what? We're Jesus to the second quarter of teachings. We passed the midterm. Peter is great. Answer the question, you are the Christ. And we're in this part of Jesus' teaching, which is, what does that mean? That Jesus is the Christ. So the big picture, right, is if it's not about the boy, Jesus is about Jesus. It's about Jesus, the Christ, and what it means specifically to all of us. Okay. So if you're sharing with me, and if you come together before God's Word, and if we read together our passage for this morning, which is Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, let's read together out loud. And so, we can, how do you know that? He left there and went to the region of Judea to the Mount of Jordan, and crowds gathered to him to be healed. And again, as was his custom, he brought them. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, and asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this command. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. They were bringing children to him, but not custom. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is our name, Lord. Father, we thank you that once again we have brought us today before you. And that you have so graciously and compassionately spoken to us. We ask that you continue to speak to us today. Help us to feel what it is. So verse 1 is the where and why of where all this takes place. Real people, real places, real time. It really happens to where and why. Let's look at the next. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus left there. So where is there? The permanent, right? North Shore, Sea of Galilee. When Jesus had his ministry headquarters, Jesus was a teacher, he reached out to the region of the Galilee, and Greeks there, and you could also reach out to the Greeks and the Romans up in Tyre and Sidon, up on the first north, and then the capital of the same city, and the city of Philippi. And so Luke 1 tells us that Jesus left there, and he went to the region of Judea, specifically the part of Judea that borders the area of the Jordan River. So beyond the Jordan, Jesus is an area which is called Perea. You can see it up there, Perea. This was the area in fact that Jesus was baptized. You can see that after he completed his ministry up in the north, all of that has needed to be done up there. Jesus has come full circle now to where his ministry began. So probably in this area, it's probably just east of what is the city of Jericho. And the where and the why of that is hugely significant. This is a typical myth of what happens to Jesus in the Jesus is He is moving towards the Jordan, which is just before Jesus crosses the river Jordan. And in that pause, the crowds gather, and as Jesus has done many times before, as the crowds gather, Jesus begins to teach them. The Mark records that in that crowd, there were Pharisees who came to Jesus with the question. And the question is what? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And so let's remember, no matter how much your question looks like a question about divorce, it's not about divorce. Some of you are not sure about that. Okay, let's talk about it. It's not about divorce, right? In fact, Mark even tells us what their reason was for asking the question. It was what? The question. Yes, they're challenging this guy, right? And so the Greek word test, back in chapter 1, same Greek word is translated to tempt. And it describes what Satan did to Jesus during those 40 days that they were out in the wilderness. It's the same motivation, destroy Jesus and destroy his ministry. So the Pharisees, they're not interested in Jesus' understanding of divorce and what is legal or lawful, permissible. In fact, Jesus, he's already taught on this subject, so he's on record. They already know his position. The question is about destroying Jesus and his ministry. It is about trapping Jesus, discrediting Jesus, stopping Jesus before he crosses the Jordan River and gets to Jerusalem. And the choice of the act of divorce is significant. Divorce was a formal process. Let's talk about this. These documents were married by legal agreement and they were divorced by legal agreement. The certificate of divorce says the legal agreement is to draw the terms of the first contract and then the second. The terms of Jesus. This is about what he's ready to do to the divorce was committed. The question was on what grounds was the divorce committed. What is the justified ground for issuing the certificate of divorce? What is lawful? There are two schools of thought. Here's a basic interpretation of what Moses is commanded back in Deuteronomy. Here's an interpretation, here's a school of thought about what Moses maybe as we go down, they be able to do two places to look at those boards. And so the paper is to make a presentation, they're with controversy, and they were confident. Make sure what you see on that with Moses, you need to go back and you need to look at Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. Follow along with the as a leader. This is the law in question, right? Moses gave this instruction. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if he finds not favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. And she departs out of his house, then she goes and becomes another man's wife. And a latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And if the latter man dies, he took her to be his wife, then her former husband, he sends her away. He got in the first place, right? Sent her away. No one takes her again to be his wife after she is from his father. Why? Because he's been married to the bigger guy. But that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. To do all this is sin. So the controversy centered on the word. The Hebrew word is arah, which literally means to be naked, and therefore they took that as being something which was indecent or shameful. But what did Moses actually mean by that? So one interpretation, one group followed the teaching of God, and it was Rabbi Shammai, and they believed that Moses meant some kind of immorality. Like adultery. So they interpreted the law as being a very specific and limited ground for divorce, only adultery. The other interpretation, which was more widely held, that the other group followed a guy by the name of Rabbi Hillel, and they understood Moses as meaning any indecent or shameful behavior, meaning if a husband found any indecency in her, which is the implement to burn the toast or to burn the pita bread cloth, right? So if the wife spoiled dinner by shamefully putting too much garlic in the hummus, then the husband has justified grounds for divorce. And at the time of Jesus, some had gone even farther than that to suggest that the husband found a prettier woman, he could divorce his wife and marry her, the prettier woman. Meaning that just about anything counted as indecency. Okay. The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? So there was, as there is today, back then there was not so easy divorce, and there was easy divorce, and there was really easy divorce. And the rabbis, they were deeply entrenched in their positions and all that. They were endlessly and pointedly arguing about all of that. So the question isn't about the rabbi seeking to learn something from Jesus, and how maybe Jesus is going to say something that's going to change their minds. The test question is not about divorce, right? But it's about Jesus, and who Jesus is going to side with in this controversy or not, and it's about backing Jesus into a corner and destroying him. So they're where? Where are they? Location. Right there. Test question. East of the Jordan, right? It's called Perea. And Perea is under the control of Herod Antipas. Ground zero for the territory that Herod Antipas ruled over. Remember Herod Antipas? Wonderful guy. Back in chapter 6, it was Herod Antipas who was in this incestuous marriage with his sister-in-law Herodias, who used to be the wife of Philip. Kind of fits the law of Moses just a tad, doesn't it? The last person to say anything negative about that marriage was who? John the Baptist, who kicked off Herodias by telling her that, hey, what you're doing is violating God's law, and John got himself beheaded for that. Right? Had his head served up on a platter. So it's not about divorce. It's about Jesus and who's teaching. They already know what he's been teaching, and they know that his teaching is in alignment with what John taught about divorce, because they're all on record for this. Because the Pharisees are trying to back Jesus in the corner, no matter what answer Jesus comes up with, it's going to kick somebody off, maybe even with fatal consequences, right? Test him, get
tread it in, trip him up, stop him before he crosses the river and gets to Jerusalem. Don't you love the greatness of Jesus? Well, Jesus is brilliant in his answer to this thing. Jesus, as he often does, he answers your question with a question. And he pushes them back to what Moses' original intent was in giving the law. The big picture context of what Moses is actually addressing. Right? His question, what did Moses command you? Verse 4. Pharisee's response. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. We need to see in that the heart of where these Pharisees are coming from. It focuses on the first part of Deuteronomy chapter 4, the indecency clause, and it chooses to bypass the rest of it, which we read, and the rest of what Moses teaches on this. What Moses actually said, which was Moses who was creating a legal barrier to men sinning as they pleased. What would have amounted to some kind of elaborate wife swapping scheme. Right? So Moses' original command, rather than giving permission for divorce, Moses' original command is intended to restrict the easiness in which divorce could take place, and in part to protect women who would have been helpless otherwise. And so the Pharisees that are focusing on the indecency clause have pushed that restriction around into the opportunity for easy divorce. They've interpreted the restriction as a license giving permission. That's not actually approved of divorce. And the point being is that their hearts are totally out of alignment with Moses and the heart of God. And what the Pharisees are totally missing is the greater context of what Moses is focused on, which is the heart of God, that God speaks through Moses to his people about the sanctity and permanence of the marriage covenant, and more so even what it means to have a covenant relationship with God, which is where God's heart is in all of this. Verse 5. Jesus' interpretation. He brings us back. Jesus' interpretation of what Moses actually commanded. Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, because your hearts are not aligned with God's heart, Moses, he wrote this commandment. You grabbing the brilliance of Jesus in this? He's not falling into the trap. He is not siding with any of them. He's pushing back at the bottom line of their debate. What is the source of their messed up interpretations? God permitted divorce because his people were hard-hearted. They are stone cold towards God and towards each other. The word of God, the wisdom of God, it wasn't penetrating down to the heart level of how they were living their lives. Meaning the reason that you Pharisees are missing the point is because you guys are missing what it is that God's trying to tell you. Your hearts are stone cold towards God. And then Jesus goes on the offensive. He starts pushing back big time. Jesus is teaching about marriage and God's original intent of marriage. Jesus takes him back to Genesis 1. This is God's heart on display. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Right? Creation day 6. God created Adam and Eve. Created them in his image. Created them for his purposes. For his glory. God who instituted marriage. God who created marriage and God who established its boundaries. But marriage is to be one man and one woman leading the families of origin to be joined together as one flesh. Which is more than just sex. It's more than just who's got the finer looking wife. It's more than whose wife makes the best pillow. God's design, God's intent for marriage is for an indivisible, insoluble covenant union of one man and one woman bound together by God for life. rabbis and theologians and Pharisees and judges and scribes and pastors and whoever can come up with whatever definition of marriage they want to. And whatever interpretations suit their understanding of marriage and divorce, and whatever laws that they want, and they can write out all the certificates of marriage and all the certificates of divorce that they have papyrus to write all that down on. But that all changes nothing of what God intends for marriage to be. Changes nothing, nada, if God considers the couple married. And the Pharisees, they wanted to test Jesus with divorce. He used the controversy of divorce as a weapon to destroy Jesus. But Jesus, he's insisting on teaching about marriage, on focusing on the hardness of their hearts towards God and towards others. God, Jesus is interested in restoring husbands and wives to the quality of marriage so that they're created for, to the gift of relationship that only comes from the loving heart of God. And the Pharisees, they're interested in seeing how far they can stretch the law with escape clauses motivated by selfish hearts that are closed off to the gracious and merciful and loving heart of God. God, who sets boundaries to protect us from the worst effects of our sin. God, who uses the covenant of marriage to sanctify and conform us to His image. God, who uses the covenant of marriage to reveal His heart to us. And then in verse 10, Jesus is in the house. What house? We don't know. Okay. But he's in the house. The emphasis of that is that he's now alone with the disciples, probably away from the Pharisees, and so there's this little interlude private moment of instruction. So if the Pharisees are stunned, the disciples are astounded. Jaw-dropping astounded, right? To their credit, they ask legitimate questions. They're legitimate, their thoughts here. What questions? We don't know. However, in Matthew's account of the same event, Matthew's account suggests that the disciples, as they're listening to all this, they're processing, thinking about it. Matthew's account suggests that the disciples thought Jesus' standard, what he's teaching, that is totally unreasonable. It's impossible. Matthew 19, verse 10, the disciples said to Jesus, if such is the case of a man with his wife, man, if there is no easy escape clause out of all this, if that's such the case, man and his wife, it's better not to marry. Which is where a lot of people are today, even Christians. You know, maybe deep down we wonder if we're really capable of that kind of a long-term commitment. Most marriages today end in divorce. So why deal with the pain of all that? Why not just skip marriage altogether and just live together? Why not? I mean, marriage is outdated anyway. Marriage doesn't make sense in the culture that we're living in today. And if marriage is impossible, then why not just indulge our passions along the way? Which is one reason why, significant reason, why our society is so oversaturated with sex without commitment. We want the self-serving pleasure of a relationship without the responsibility that comes with it. And so the culture that the disciples are living in that had influenced their thinking about marriage and divorce, that culture had come up with this indecency clause. And what the disciples are struggling to process, you know, thinking about that, that all is way too close to home. Devastatingly close, even for Christians. You know, if we just look around at where we do life, we get where these guys are coming from. What they're struggling with. Matthew records that Jesus, he's on record with this. So Jesus had taught about marriage and divorce. Different place, different teaching opportunities. Matthew 5:32, remember the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew records Jesus teaching that a husband may pursue divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality. And the Greek word there, for sexual, translated sexual immorality, is porneia, which covers a wide range of sexual sin, not just adultery. It covers homosexuality, it covers incest, it covers bestiality, it covers child molestation, covers prostitution, and even spiritual idolatry, worshiping idols that are not God, worshiping other gods. It's the word we get pornography from. So Paul's teaching on divorce, 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul writes concerning blatant desertion by an unbelieving spouse. In such cases, a Christian can act as if their spouse is dead, and therefore they're not bound by this marriage covenant. And so you've got sexual immorality and desertion by an unbelieving spouse. But we need to get this. Those are exceptions, and they simply recognize the reality of sin and the pain that is involved when a marriage is crashing. And while they underline the serious depth of the marriage covenant and marital sin, they don't excuse the sin. Meaning that if God sees marriage and divorce given a very specific set of circumstances, a couple may choose divorce, emphasis may, but they don't actually have to choose divorce. And by God's grace and for God's glory, they may choose to pursue the heart of God for them. They may choose to pursue the marriage. They may pursue all that and pursue healing in their marriage and not divorce, which is the total opposite of the hard-hearted and deep-seated state clause. And it's the choice of heart that opens us up to the heart of God and his desire for his people. Kind of together on all that? So challenged by the Pharisees and questioned by the disciples, Jesus doesn't win. In the house, out of the public eye, right? He's not backing up. He's not changing where he's coming from. Jesus is unwavering on God's standard for marriage. Quote, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So, William Hendrickson, in his commentary on this passage, Hendrickson says this, quote, thus, by means of a few simple words, Jesus discourages divorce, refutes the rabbinical misinterpretation of the law, reaffirms the law's true meaning, censures the guilty party, defends the innocent, and throughout it all upholds the sacredness and violability of the marriage bond as ordained by God. And so while the Pharisees are endlessly arguing over what Moses meant by indecency, Jesus condemns them all as adulterers. Because it's not their standard that counts, God. Jesus is unwavering in upholding God's holy standard, which we have all fallen short of. And by focusing on the beginning of creation, and your heart is the heart, Jesus is bringing back the discussion back to what is not about divorce, and is way more than a discussion about the morals and ethics of marriage and our gutting it out and trying to uphold all of that, even if there is adultery involved. Jesus is focusing on the original intent, heart intent of God, how God desires us to live together in life, relationship with each other, and with him. Well, we continually fall short of, and the God is the coming of God in the flesh and blood of our humanity, what God offers to us in Jesus. This is the season we're moving into, right? Celebrate the incarnation, which is the scene in the heart of God coming to us, God coming to us in the real time of what we live in. It's not about divorce. It's about Jesus, the Christ, and what it means to follow him. Which is an issue that's way larger than an individual or a couple that comes to exchange marriage vows. It has to do with needing to have a softened heart relationship with God, with Jesus Christ. The heart level reality of life within God's kingdom and which makes marriage possible as God designed it and ultimately demonstrates what life with God is all about. Verse 13. Enter the children. Wow, what a change, huh? So probably while Jesus and his disciples, this is a heavy subject, isn't it? How's that? While they're having this discussion in the house, parents, and the wording, by the way, in Greek is masculine, so it's both husbands and wives. Okay, so the parents are bringing their children to Jesus. And they're leading Jesus, they're offering them to Jesus, children that could be toddlers, could be older, could be youths, maybe. And their desire is for Jesus to do what? touched him. Right? Which in Greek means that Jesus, the desire for Jesus to touch him. Right? Jesus is laying his hands on their heads and on their shoulders, pronouncing God's blessing on them for their future life. And the way that Mark writes his gospel account, we need to be impressed with that transition from the seriousness and the depth of his conversation, all that. That's intentional. This is not random. All right? Mark is bringing us back to the theme that we've seen, and we're going to speak again, which is at the core. It touches the heart, the theme of what it means to follow Jesus. The kingdom of God is not for the self-entitled and for the self-righteous, but for the weak and the helpless who come by faith. So in immediate contrast, the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees with their intrigue and motivations and self-righteous pretense trying to trip up Jesus, in contrast is the soft-hearted faith of the parents who bring their children to Jesus, desiring God's blessing. U.S. Center for Disease Control reported this last week that between 2006 and 2015, it's about a decade of time, between 2006 and 2015, this is the last year that they had completed surveys, 2015, the number of per year abortions in the U.S. dropped by 24%. So that means that the number of abortions that were done in 2015 in the United States was only 638,169 unwanted children murdered in the U.S. in 2015. Only. Okay? In the Roman Empire, Jesus' time, in the Roman Empire, it was legal to leave an unwanted child out somewhere, exposed to whatever, in order to die. And that practice was outlawed finally in 375 A.D. when Christianity became the dominant religion in the empire. Right? The more things changed, right? The Jewish mindset coming out of Scripture saw a child as the blessing of God that is created in the image of God, which in a sense was the exception to that worldview. And still, even with that exception, the child is seen as weak and pretty helpless, having potential but not greatness, right? Potential meaning that a son has the potential to work in the family business. Girls are less valued. Children contribute little in terms of protection and provision. They're ranked low on the scale of power and privilege and influence. Potentially, children are a drain on the family's resources. So the disciples rebuke what Jesus blesses. They rebuke the parents, which means that they warned, they reprimanded them. They instructed them to take the children away. In the eyes of the disciples, these children are taking the valuable time that Jesus should be devoting to them, or at least to his ministry. The children, they are an annoying distraction. And when Jesus sees the faith of the parents bringing the children and the disciples rebuking them, Jesus is indignant. And indignant meaning that at the heart level, Jesus is grieved. He is pained by the attitude of his disciples. The disciples who are displaying the same hard-hearted attitude as the Pharisees. And their response, there's no understanding of God's love, the heart of God's love and grace and mercy and compassion towards his people and what it means to live in a relationship with the living God. What is at the core of Jesus' ministry? Jesus, who is the kingdom of God incarnate at hand, God entering into the flesh and blood of our humanity. And Jesus, as was his custom, something he regularly did, Jesus then uses these children as an illustration of what the disciples and the Pharisees had fallen short of. And Jesus tells them, says, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. Don't hold them back, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Let them come. Now, not because children are innocent of sin and they're always such a delight to be around. I mean, these are children. They act like children. Let them come because to such belongs the kingdom of God. Let them come because they illustrate true, genuine discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. Let them come. They come as they are, without hesitation, without inhibition. They haven't learned yet to be suspicious or to be prideful. They trust completely. They come. And they come empty-handed. They have nothing to offer. They're helpless. They're defenseless. They're disobedient. They're unable to keep themselves clean or to dress themselves. Children are messy. They can't even change their own diapers. Can you imagine if the kids could change their own diapers? They pop out and they're like, they're changing. Wouldn't that be, oh, man, you know? Children are completely needy.
And they come knowing that they need to reach out to receive help. They come to receive. They have no right to it. They come to receive what they haven't earned. They couldn't earn it, but they reach out to receive it as a gift. They come as their parents did, by faith. And in verse 16, Jesus, in an act of what demonstrates how God's salvation comes to us, the very heart of God, Jesus takes those that have come by faith, and he takes them in his arms, and he blesses them, and he lays his hands on them, and he blesses them with God's favor, the experience of being welcomed and loved by God.
Processing all that. Processing.
From Genesis to Revelation, God uses the covenant of marriage to illustrate for us how God views his relationship with his people.
And there's a pretty powerful and familiar illustration to that.
Boaz and Ruth, right? Ruth is not Hebrew. She's from a pagan family who has spent most of her time in Moab worshiping a demon god who demanded child sacrifice in order to earn their favor. She's not a virgin. She's homeless. She's childless. She's a widow. And she lives with this bitter, angry mother-in-law. And Boaz marries her. Shocking. This unexpected. It is undeserved. It's controversial. This is crazy. Boaz responds to Ruth by providing for her physical needs, by providing for her heart-level emotional needs. He publicly redefines her worth in front of those that have been abusing her. And Boaz prays over her a prayer of blessing that invokes the blessing of the God of the covenant, that God will reward and bless her. No Moabite woman would have had any expectation of ever being treated like that. And yet Boaz responds to Ruth and favors her with a quality of love and grace that demonstrates God's love, the heart of God, his love and his grace towards us. In the account of Ruth, Boaz is a type of Christ. And Ruth is an example of you and me. We're the outcast widow from Moab. And Boaz is an example to us of what God desires to favor us with in Jesus. Another example, Solomon and the Shulamite woman, right? The Shulamite woman is used as a slave labor. That's the way she's used by her family. And she has no time to take care of herself. Instead, she's outside, she's getting burned, crispy crittered by the sun. She prunes the vine. She sets traps for the foxes. She feeds the flocks. She probably smells a whole lot like sheep. And one day there's this announcement. The King Solomon is coming to visit in all of his royal splendor and glory. And the king comes and he sweeps her off of her feet and he takes her back to Jerusalem and they're married in the palace. And he brings her to the banqueting house, not as a poor, abused, sunburned girl who smells like sheep, but as his queen. And he proudly displays it before all in all of her regal splendor and breathtaking. And we get this. The Shulamite woman is us. Solomon is God who comes and brings us into the covenant of marriage and gives us hope and relationship with him that we could never earn or deserve or expect. Another example, Hosea and Gomer, right? God tells Hosea, go marry a prostitute. So he marries Gomer. Covenant of marriage. They have children together. And when she dumps them to other men, God tells Hosea, go, buy her back out of her prostitution, out of her adultery, and go on loving her. She's your wife. And so Hosea goes and pays for Gomer, goes, buys her back. Can't you buy back your wife? And he goes on loving her. Totally undeserved love and grace. Hosea represents God. Gomer represents God's people, us, who live in spiritual porneia, spiritual adultery. Sin. Like Hosea, God comes after us and buys us back from our sin, redeems us through the work of Christ on the cross, and act of God's love and grace that we do not deserve. And this goes on. Paul, right? writing in Ephesians, writes about the church as the bride of Christ, church, the church. The Ephesian church is compared to the marriage, the relationship of a husband and a wife, the relationship of Jesus and his church, and the intimacy and the death and the sacrifice of that relationship, the love of the husband and wife. But it's all about God and us, the heart of God towards us. And then looking forward into future history, God, this is astounding. Revelation 19:9 says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19 describes Jesus Christ as the bridegroom in the church as his bride. Raptured and resurrected, purified, being made ready, ready for marriage, brought to the feast. And until that time, we're separated. Jesus is in heaven, we're on earth. The marriage supper celebrates our formal union with Christ and an eternal relationship. And from that moment on, we will always be together. By God's grace, because of God's love for us as believers in Jesus Christ, you and I are going to be there. What a gathering! You guys looking forward to being there? Do you see yourself as the beloved of God? I mean, not just because church is here, that's expected. Oh, yeah. Thank you. But do you see yourself as the beloved of God? The day-to-day of where you live life and you're struggling it out in the trenches, you are the beloved of God. The beloved of God. In Christ, you are the beloved of God. God's love is given, not because of the merit of the recipient of us. God's love is given because God, who is love, chooses to do so. God chooses, knowing us and the ugliness of our sin, God chooses to place his only son on the ugliness of the cross, to die in our place, to make real the offer of our salvation, our forgiveness, our being set free from the bondage to our sins and ugliness of what we do with our lives, to set free, to experience life, and it is created to be led the infinite depth of made that relationship with God. And in Christ, as a follower of Jesus, God has already brought us to his reveal at the table of his salvation. He's already brought us to the table of fellowship with him. He's already brought us to the table of relationship together as his body of truth. And God is not looking for an indecent to escape from. He's all in our difficulty. See, this is not about divorce. But it is about the heart attitude response, our heart attitude response to God that Jesus brings the discussion back to, which is from the heart of God, the plan of God for his people, what God offers to us in Jesus the Christ. As he invites us as children, becoming children by faith and following. Let's bow together and renew us in prayer. And we need to acknowledge today, agree together, difficulty of this topic, because there are many of us in this room this morning today who are bound to the pain of divorce. Some are going through it. Or have lived in marriages that have fallen far short of what is being described to us here. Hear this as the heart of God, that on the cross, Jesus paid for all of us. And the sin and the separation and the very basic evilness of it. And in Christ,
beloved of God. God can be doing in person, in any situation, at any time, if you're willing to choose to trust his heart and come with the heart of a child and reach out for what we do not deserve, cannot bring, but what he freely from his heart desires to give to us and to restore and renew us and to pour out his love on us and his blessing now and forever. That is God's heart for you. You are the beloved of God. Claim that for yourself this morning. If you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you have not received by faith, trusting him for what Christ has done for you on the cross, that he really does redeem you, buy you back from all of that sin and Christ. That's one of the things. From the heart, it may seem to be you talking to God saying, God, I know I'm I know that I live in the ugliness of sin. And I trust you for what you've done on the cross through Jesus. And I give you my life. I will receive what you have done and trust you with my life. Thank you for your forgiveness. Lead me for your testimony. God, thank you. Thank you that you are the beloved of Christ. This isn't about the divorce. It's not about asking questions that are designed to fail us. It's not about true or false questions where no matter what choice you make, it's wrong. It's about understanding your heart to address what it means to follow Jesus. Father, help us to follow and to see ourselves as you believe. And the crowd of what Satan throws at us and what we go through in the lives, God, we will be like that. May we follow Jesus, trusting him, knowing that we are loved.